Danny Baker, known to some of you, despised by many of you, I'm sure. He said in a recent interview, "My main aim in life is to live for pleasure alone." And I think in saying that, he has caught the mood of the moment and summed up the way that many people think and want to live their lives. Living for pleasure. Living to pursue happiness. Living to make my life as good as it possibly can be. That's what he's aiming at. Well, what does Jesus promise? Last week, we heard these words. Jesus said to the woman, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." A bit later in John, Jesus says, "I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus promises to satisfy and fulfill. He promises to meet those deepest needs that humanity knows. Jesus makes it possible for us to live contented and fulfilled lives, as well as guaranteeing our eternal future. But if we're not careful, we could end up saying, Jesus really only came to walk on this earth so that you and I might be happy, so that you and I might live full and contented lives. And that's a very short step from saying, Jesus wants me to be happy. Is that why Jesus came? Well, John 4 is going to help us to see how we need to get behind that, how we need to understand that a bit more fully. You can take that away, Matthew, now, please. We'll come back to something else in a moment. Thank you. Jesus and his disciples are traveling south to north. They've been down in Jerusalem, they're coming back up to Galilee, and they're taking the shortest route, which goes through Samaria. And Jesus has stopped outside this town called Sychar and got into conversation with a woman who was there collecting water at midday. He has spoken to her, and she has now gone into town to tell her friends about him. The disciples, who'd gone off to buy food, return, and they're amazed to find him, a Jew, talking to a Samaritan woman. They find this easy abandoning of national, religious, and social norms rather troubling. But if you look at verse 31, now she's gone, we can get on with lunch. Rabbi, eat. But just as she had struggled to understand what Jesus was really talking about when he talked about the water he would give her, so the disciples struggled to understand what he means by food. So, let's have a look and see what he does mean by food. First heading, Jesus came to do the work of his Father. He's come to do his Father's will, he's come to do his Father's work, and if you look at verses 32 and 34, you'll see that is his food. Jesus said to them, verse 32, "I have food to eat you don't know about." Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What is it that sustains Jesus? What is it that keeps him going? It's doing his Father's will. It's doing his Father's work. And here's one of John's great themes. We'll see it even more clearly next week when we get into chapter 5. But the words Jesus speaks and the works Jesus does are not his own. They come from the Father. Jesus submits to the Father. Just glance across to verse 19 of chapter 5 for a moment. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Verse 30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own." Jesus submits himself to the Father. He commits himself to the Father's will and the Father's work. And in so doing, finds fulfillment and satisfaction. And of course, for all of humanity. That is the way to find fulfillment and satisfaction. No longer being preoccupied with me, but seeking to serve another. No longer trying to get my will done, but being concerned for his will. No longer being master of my own universe, but serving him as master. And as we give ourselves to Jesus as our Lord and Master, as we give ourselves to his work, which is the work of God, we find that we become part of that. Look at verse 37. Jesus says, "For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Maybe at this point in the conversation, the Samaritans were coming out of the town. They were coming into view. Verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Lift up your eyes and see all these people streaming out of the town to come to me. Now, the disciples had already had some experience of reaping where they didn't sow. Verse 2 of chapter 4, we read that they'd been baptizing people. In other words, they'd been reaping in the form of baptism the work of John the Baptist before them. So this is their experience already. One sows, another reaps. Now, if you're sitting here as a Christian tonight, you may well be able to look back and see the many different people who played a part in your coming to know and trust the Lord Jesus. I remember at a wedding a few years ago talking to somebody, and she said that she'd prayed for 7 generations of her family to serve Jesus. Maybe somewhere in your family there's a godparent or a great aunt or a grandmother or a grandfather who's doing exactly that. And we play our part in this sowing and reaping. As we pray, we play our part in every conversation we have with anybody where we talk about Jesus, in every invitation that we hold out. But of course, we won't know the part we played until eternity. But on the occasions when we do get to be the midwife and bring someone to new birth, to help them with that, to pray with them, it's good to remember all those who've gone before and played their part in bringing that individual to that point. Verse 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. For one sows and another reaps." So Jesus says it is the work of the Father that's worth living for. It's the will of the Father that should drive not just his life, but the life of his followers and all who will come after. Jesus then came to do the work of the Father. Verses 39 to 42, Jesus is the Saviour of the world. Now the woman, when she went back, she talked about Jesus. Verse 39, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." And now, verse 40, they come to him. They ask him to stay with them, and he does so for a couple of days. What spurred them to come? Well, presumably the change that they saw in her, along with the words that she spoke. Their Messiah had appeared. Now you'll notice the progression they make. They start by believing what the woman said. That's what brings them to Jesus. But in verse 41, they believe the word that Jesus speaks. Many more believed because of his word. And that leads them to the great conclusion, as they explain to the woman in verse 42. "It's not only because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." That's their conclusion. That's where they come to because of her testimony and now meeting Jesus. Knowing the woman, hearing what she had to say, was actually not quite enough. They had to see Jesus. They had to listen to Jesus. And that's what leads them to that great conclusion. Let's have the next slide up, Matthew, please. And what we're seeing here, you see, is John 3:16 in the flesh. The work that Jesus promises actually happened before their very eyes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is the Savior of the world, not simply the Jewish nation. Therefore, whoever believes, he will save. He is the Savior of whoever believes. Not just Jewish people, but the despised Samaritans as well. And that's terrific hope for all of us. We often lose sight of this. We're so used to Christianity being part of our society in the West. We think it's ours. But of course it's not. It came from many miles away, from a very different culture and a very different religious background. We are hugely privileged to be part of it. And as a sign of that tonight, we had a South African leading and we had an Australian praying. And Adam's pretty much the Celtic fringe as well. So we've had pretty much everything. Barbarians represented as well. Now, Stephen Boone has said to us before that our friendship, our thoughtfulness, our kindness is not the gospel. And it's very important that we remember that. Jesus speaks words of eternal life. And the words that we speak to others about Jesus, as we get them to engage with a gospel, those words are eternal life. They are the gospel for them. You can take that away now, Matthew. Thank you. So let's all be encouraged to speak more about Jesus. How can I talk about Jesus tomorrow? And if that question comes up, how could I bring Jesus into that conversation? Maybe if you've got a friend that you've been talking to about Christian things for a while, maybe they've been to one or two things here. Maybe the thing you could do is to offer to read through a gospel with them. Just page by page, chapter by chapter, sit with them and read and see how that goes. If you're not yet a Christian, don't be shortchanged. Make sure that you get engaged with the real Jesus. Make sure that you accept the invitation to the craft fair or the curry night. And don't forget, it's not too late to join up with one of the Life Explore groups on Wednesdays or Fridays. Because we're all in the same boat. We all need to meet this Saviour of the world. We all need to acknowledge that Jesus is the Saviour of the world. We all need to hear and believe his words in order to receive forgiveness and eternal life, and to help others to do the same. Because for Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, or barbarians, Jesus and Jesus alone is the Savior of the world. Now, we just need to pause over verses 43 to 45 for a moment, because they seem rather insignificant, but actually they're quite important. We're told that Jesus moves from this Samaritan area back to Galilee, when he came to Galilee. And verse 45, we're told, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And we might think, that's brilliant. They've heard what's been going on. They think, great, Jesus is back. But then we read verse 44. Oh, we probably read verse 44 already. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own town. So how those things seem contradictory, don't they? What's going on here? Well, we need to ask the question, why are they welcoming Jesus? Let's have the next slide, Matthew, please. They'll welcome Jesus because of all that he did in Jerusalem, back in chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at Pentecost, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew that that sort of faith, built on seeing signs, could not be trusted. It wouldn't last. But maybe more starkly still, we can go back to the first chapter, where we read this. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's what we're seeing in Galilee, in these people. Remember that in the end, that not receiving him saw Jesus crucified by his own people. So what do the people of Galilee want? Well, they want a miracle worker. They want someone who will do signs. They are looking for a false faith, essentially. That's all they're after. Maybe someone who'll make them feel better about themselves. They want the signs without the sign giver. They want a Jesus made in their own image. You can take that away now, Matthew. Thank you. Now, of course, over the years, there have been all sorts of Jesuses like that that people have made. We've had Jesus the revolutionary, the Jesus of free love, the Jesus of signs and wonders, Jesus the additive that you need to make your life what you'd like it to be, Jesus the therapist, Jesus the affirmer, the one who says yes to everyone and anything. So beware wanting and welcoming a Jesus who will meet your needs. Beware wanting and welcoming Jesus because you think he's come to make your life better, to make you happy. What Jesus is telling us here is that such a welcome is actually nothing short of rejection, because it's rejecting the real Jesus. It's rejecting Jesus, the Saviour of the world, and preferring a Jesus who suits my needs, who will make my life better, a Jesus I make in my own image. Let's look on then to the last section, verses 46 to the end, where we see that Jesus does the Father's work by his words. So when Jesus comes back to Galilee, what does he find? Well, he finds an official who is in real need. At Capernaum, verse 46, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, is this official like the Galileans, or is this official like the Samaritans? That's the question you've got to ask yourself. Is he going to believe because of the sign? Or is he going to believe Jesus? Verse 48 is interesting, and you may find it quite contradictory. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The yous in that verse, both of them, are in the plural. So Jesus is actually talking to the crowd around. He's talking to those Galileans who just want a miracle worker. He's highlighting the false welcome that the Galileans have given him. He is rebuking them for their desire for signs. What about the official? Verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You see, he believes that Jesus can make a difference before the miracle. That's the thing. And then verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." And what do we read? We read, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He's like the Samaritans. Look back to verse 41, and many more believed his words. And because of such belief, verse 53, his family come to believe as well. He himself believed, and all his household. He's a reminder to us that you come to Jesus by believing and trusting in his word. That's what happens. That's the way it happens. We'll see more of that as we get into chapter 5. This official, and you're interesting, it's interesting to note that no nationality is given to him, which is intriguing because John usually does nationalities. He doesn't here. No nationality is given to him. This official chooses the sign giver over the sign. He believes in Jesus and his word. That's where his hope and his confidence is. And it's very important that we don't make that mistake of wanting the sign rather than the sign giver. Let me give you an example. In a previous church, we had someone who was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Her response to that was to go around a number of other local churches trying to find someone who would promise her healing. And of course, she didn't have to go very far before she found exactly that. And the sadness was that she started believing in her healing. And she lost sight of the Jesus who had conquered death and would restore her in the new heavens and the new earth. It was a very sad and tragic situation. She lost sight of the greater miracle because she hoped for the healing miracle. So we don't believe in forgiveness. We believe in the Jesus who died on the cross that we might be forgiven. Make sure you're believing in the sign giver. Make sure you're believing in the word and promise of Jesus rather than the thing, the sign. We're all called to believe Jesus and his words. So, Danny Baker lives for pleasure. What would we say to Danny? John 4 would say to Danny, only if you come to Jesus, only when Jesus returns, bringing in the new heavens and the new earth, only then, and only by that means, can you reach your aim. Otherwise, you're only going to end up disappointed. For no, Jesus didn't come into the world to make you and me happy. He came into the world to save us. He came into the world that we might believe in him through his word and so have life everlasting. Let's believe in this Jesus. Let's trust his words and so enter his service and share in his work.